good evening, everyone. Lovely to see you all again this evening. I want to start with a single sentence, which is a theological statement and a weather forecast. Our God reigns. I know, you came to Mount Tambourine just for such wisdom as that. I have to say, I mean, amazing that you're all here tonight, considering the weather, but you are a cheerful lot, I have to say. People say have said to me since I came into the meeting, well, this is to make you feel at home. Thanks. And then the others of you said to me, well, this is to get you ready for Melbourne. Gosh, you're a cheerful bunch. How do you cope with such cheerful behaviour in the light of the rain, which appears to be stopping? I hope that's true. Well, a letter to my younger self, the second book of Timothy and the second chapter. Now, obviously, we don't have time to do a kind of verse-by-verse exposition of this, but remember the big overarching theme, which is an aging apostle towards the end of his life, passionate to pass on to two younger preachers, leaders through the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, some of the wisdom he's distilled over many years. Not simply as a historical exercise to look at this particular part of the Pauline corpus of biblical literature, though that's important, but so that we, together in this senior's getaway, can be inspired, like the apostle, to be those who share with others this good news, equipping them, particularly younger people, for the race they must face long after we have gone into our eternal reward. It's an exciting prospect, so that the final years of our lives, the final 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, however long God spares us, it is not spent in what might be called terminal decline. Or as someone said to me once when they got to the age of 60, I am now in heaven's waiting room. You're not in any waiting room. You're actually at the starting gate of a new phase of all that God might do through you and through me in these years which we are allowed here on planet Earth. So, this chapter can be understood as an inverted V around verse 8. Now, I don't know whether you have your Bible, the verses appear on the screen, of course. I used to say when I started in Christian ministry, I'd hold my Bible up like this, as I do now, and I'd say, open your Bible to this. I now say, turn your Bible on. It's a bit of a different approach, but it's the same scriptural message. So verse 8 is the kind of pivot of one way of understanding this chapter. So the early section is Paul saying, I want you to invest in others, to be a disciple who makes disciples. And then there are three metaphors about what Timothy should be like: a soldier, an athlete, a farmer. And then it draws from the well of theological veracity in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. How are you going to do this, Timothy? By remembering Jesus Christ, who is two things. He's descended from David, so we learn about his humanity, and he's risen from the dead. We learn about his divinity. And then flowing from that and empowered by that, we are called upon to see that heresy can be avoided, and more importantly, you can live a morally pure life. Because, Timothy, in Ephesus, where you are, there's going to be moral sinfulness on a grand scale. This is where Diana of the Ephesians was worshipped, the great goddess, sometimes called Artemis in some of the modern translations. Now, she was a goddess who was served by temple prostitutes. There was sin on a vast scale in Ephesus. It was a centre of industry, of wealth, of military, a Roman military outfit, and often when there are soldiers at a loose end, even now in the world, there's all sorts of moral inappropriate behaviour. So, Timothy, you need to flee youthful lusts, as the passage goes on to say, or youthful desires. And in order to have the power to live like that as a leader, you'll need to draw on the well of verse 8. Now, of course, when Paul wrote it, he didn't put the verses in. Just so he didn't say to Timothy, look carefully at verse 8. It flowed through like a letter, just from beginning to end. But that's a way for us to understand it. So I just want you to have that in your mind, because as you go away from this conference and you think about 2 Timothy chapter 2, you might reflect together on this V shape. The metaphors of consistent hard work, drawing on the well of the human and divine Jesus, and the empowerment to live a morally heresy-free life, a pure life, both emotionally, theologically, spiritually, ethically, drawing on that same power. So verse 8 is the kind of pivot here. So here's the apostle, aging, struggling in many ways. Here in Australia, life expectancy in the last 12 months has declined. It's unusual that, because for most of the 21st century, it's been increasing. We think the reason for that is that the lockdown protocols created a whole series of undiagnosed conditions, which we are reaping the benefit of. So life expectancy in Australia, as in many Western countries, slightly declined in the last 12 months. That pattern may well shift as surgeries get back up to their pre-COVID sort of levels. Interestingly, Australia is still the third highest life expectancy in the world, behind Monaco and Japan. You're number 3. Britain is rather further down the track for some reason. It's making me feel quite unwell telling you about this statistic. So here you are, as part of this group of Australian believers, mature in Christ. And Paul says to Timothy, speaking from this point of view of maturity, what I want you to do, my son, is invest in other people. That is the purpose of 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, easy to remember with all the twos. It's a pivotal understanding, really, of part of this great text. And the things you have heard me say, this is verse 2, in the presence of many witnesses, so Timothy, you and I have been friends a long time, and you've heard me teach and preach, you know about my ministry. I want, and I've entrusted to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. So will you share it with others, what you've heard from me, and pass it on? And what Paul is trying to say here is not simply, Timothy, I'm your teacher, I hope you're learning. He's trying to establish a biblical principle of continuum. Jesus did it with his disciples. You notice that. He called the 12, and particularly the 3, and he said to them, go, and what you've seen me do in these years of training, you do that. And then, of course, over time, those disciples made other disciples. And Jesus was starting something which Paul follows, which is a way of seeing the world one to Christ, which is, I am called to be a follower of Jesus, and as part of that calling, I'm called to introduce others to Jesus. Not simply as an evangelistic exercise, helping them be born again, which of course is crucial, but discipling them, helping them to grow in the faith. And that's the great privilege that awaits us, because in our maturity and wisdom and the years of experience, we are uniquely placed to be those who can take under our wing a young pastor, a young house group leader, a young elder, a young deacon, someone in our church family who we could invest in, mentor, develop. The whole concept of mentoring or discipleship of others is vastly underemphasized in the life of the church. Because we're interested, many of us, particularly as preachers, in crowds. The bigger the crowd, the better. Sometimes when you get together with other evangelists, it's a sort of competition. I spoke at these meetings and there were 500 people. Really? I spoke at this meeting and there were 1,000 people. Sometimes I've been at the same conference and I think they were counting fingers rather than people. Jesus spent almost his entire ministry investing in 12 people. Why didn't he have some great Tell Judea campaign in which he hired some big building? Well, there are lots of reasons for that. But Jesus addressed the crowds on lots of occasions. But the crowds weren't always very impressed unless he fed them. And then they stuck around. Jesus invested in some individuals. And Paul's saying to Timothy, make sure that you have a mentoring role, a discipling of others role. So I encourage you to think about a minister in your church, who might be a lot younger than you, or someone who shows an aptitude for wanting to learn, someone you might meet with or pray with or talk with and share. And you need a relationship with them. People don't take kindly to being told what to do. That's not what mentoring is. Mentoring is the sharing of wisdom without people knowing you're sharing it. So that it's just relational, organic, rather than dictatorial or overbearing or some way patronizing, saying, young man, when I was your age. See, generally speaking, that's not a good approach, which I guess you know. And Paul is remarkably, and you can see this in the original Greek of 2 Timothy, actually, he's remarkably straightforward and honoring of Timothy. He's not patronizing in any way. And I would encourage you in that process. So Paul says to Timothy, don't forget what you've heard and seen in me. Do. Share it with others, that they may also share it with other people. That's how the gospel's going to continue to flourish, that we are passing on to every generation the good news of Jesus, who will embrace it for themselves, which they must. God has no grandchildren, only children. And so as we invest in the next generation, they too invest in others. That's the exciting ripple effect of our sharing. I share the good news with you, and we grow together, and then the two of us share with someone else, and two becomes four, and four becomes eight. And the geometric progression that God longs for in his church soon becomes millions finding Jesus as Savior and Lord. So we've got to invest in people, as Paul encourages to. Here. And then he says to Timothy, so what's it like? What skills are you going to need to keep going through the good times and the bad times? And he takes these three metaphors, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And they're all really making the same sort of point with some subtle differences. And basically saying, it's focus, Timothy. It's hard work. The athlete trains in the dark and in the light, when it's raining and when it's dry, when others are in bed, when it's painful to train, they keep going. The farmer gets up early. The ground is sometimes unyielding, but he works hard at it. The soldier is under authority. He doesn't do what they want to do. They're under a commanding officer's authority. So these three metaphors are all about Timothy. It's hard work, and you need to be committed and focused to the task, because if not, you will be distracted by all sorts of other things, particularly as a young person. If that was true in the first century, how true is it today? Neil Postman's epic phrase, "We are amusing ourselves to death," is a helpful analysis of the great distractions in our world. It's one of the devil's greatest ploys. Not causing people into gross sin, although that does happen, but simply distracting them and keeping them titillated and vaguely entertained for most of their lives, because the really important stuff doesn't ever happen. Because there's always a distraction. There's always something to do. There's always some internet site to look at, some more bit of research, another Facebook page to update. There's always something. It's a great distraction. Paul says to Timothy, don't be distracted. Now, in retirement, many of you will be retired, some still working. The temptation is to believe that when you finish working, you'll retire and then life will be just one long thinking about how to please yourself. Mostly, and I've done a lot of work with this transition from work to retirement, thinking about it, mostly people say to me, I'm busier now than even when I was working. People say those kind of things. So I want to encourage you. If you've retired and suddenly people in the church say, oh, Fred's retired now. Let's get him involved in this and this and this and this. Listen, my friends, the church will kill you if you let it. Right. Mary had a little lamb that was given her to keep. Then she joined the Baptist church and died from lack of sleep. Right. Okay. The church will kill you if you let it. And I am pleading with you on the authority of God's word to stay focused on what God can use you in and your gifts and your abilities. And to think about, it's an odd metaphor for us who are getting older, the athlete. Most of us don't feel very athletic. But there's an athleticism of the mind. And the culture of the first century, these metaphors were really powerful. They're less powerful for us, but they were very powerful in the first century. The Romans understood military metaphors. Rome was a deeply militarized regime. Soldiers were everywhere. It was an agricultural society across the ancient world. Most people were involved, not in mechanized activities, not in the service industry. Very little tourism in the ancient world. They were involved in agriculture, so they don't understand the farmer metaphor. And the Greeks who invented the Olympic Games were absolutely sure about the human body and about Olympic athletes and understanding the importance of training and getting fit. So in the ancient world, these three metaphors worked really well. Athletics should work well here in Brisbane. You've got the Olympic Games coming in 2032. Actually, I was in Sydney just before the Olympic Games in 2000. And it was a time when people were very confused about Australia. People hadn't travelled quite so much. And such confusion, the Olympic Committee, after the event, published a list of questions they'd been sent from around the world because people were so confused about coming to Australia. And I enjoyed them so much, thought you might like a quick break from me. A question from Australia. Will I be able to see kangaroos in the street? Answer, depends how much you've been drinking. Does it ever get windy in Australia? I've never seen it rain on television. So how do the plants grow? Answer, we import all our plants fully grown and then just sit around watching them die. And this is my favourite one from America, question from America to the Sydney Olympic Committee. Will I be able to speak English most places I go? Answer, yes, but you'll have to learn it first. The Olympic Games is coming. You'll see athletes in their prime. The TV will focus on the gold medals. And it'll be great. And you'll see these young men and young women who've trained for years to be at the peak of perfection. And as you do in 2032, and as you do tonight, as you look at this passage, I urge you to remember that the focus of the future is being clear that the main thing is the main thing and not being distracted. And then the pivot verse is verse 8, that as I've said, remember Jesus Christ, always good advice. How could you forget? Although actually the New Testament's quite full of this constant pivot back to Jesus. Indeed, the Corinthian material, 1 Corinthians 11, the communion service, remember the death of Jesus. That's why we have bread and wine, to constantly drive us back to what Jesus did. And so we remember, and this is interesting, he says he's descendant of David. Why are we told that? I mean, why would Timothy need to remember that? It's because in Timothy's ministry, he's never got to forget that the human Jesus, the Son of Man, as well as the Son of God, understands his need and his weakness and his pain and identifies with him. It's easy to think of Jesus as untouched by our travail. Paul says, no, no, Timothy, when you struggle because you're working hard like an athlete, a soldier, and a farmer, when things are tough, remember that Jesus wept at the tomb of a friend. Remember all that he was rejected. His friends abandoned him at the end. Remember, he understands the human condition. But also never forget that Jesus is alive. And I would say that combination is critical for young leaders to remember, because they live in a world in which secularization has pushed all the great miraculous moments of the New Testament to the margins of society. And Christianity just feels absurd to so many. So how will Timothy maintain his ministry? How will he keep going in Ephesus? How will he do that thing which he needs to do to share the good news of Jesus, to guard the gospel, as we saw in the first chapter? How will he do it? By remembering that Jesus understands the pain and problem he's going through, and more than that, is the conqueror of death. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. Listen, the great characters in history, and there have been many. Beethoven, brilliant, but dead. Shakespeare, brilliant, but dead. Jesus Christ, brilliant, alive. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Why not? Because no one else is alive. And so, Timothy, remember the resurrection, because without it, you won't have resurrection power in your life to succeed. Folks, this is a battle against the forces of darkness. Ephesus was a deeply dark, satanic place. How are you going to survive with the gospel unless there's a dynamic power greater than Satan's power? We get that, don't we? There's got to be resurrection power. How are we going to do ministry? How are we going to survive? How are you going to cope with feeling ill or tired or lonely, as Paul may have felt? Only by the conscious receipt of resurrection power in our lives. That's why verse 8 is so critical, because many commentators writing on this, by the way, say Paul sums up in one verse in Timothy what whole books are about in the rest of the New Testament. So he sums up the messages he expounds throughout the book of Romans with all the technical complexity, particularly of chapters 5 through 8. The great freedom of what Jesus came to bring against the law in the book of Galatians. The great releaser of the power of the church and the gifts of the Spirit in Ephesians. It's summed up in this. Work hard like an athlete, farmer, and soldier. You're under orders, Timothy. It's not a game. It's serious. Work for God. But you won't do it in your own strength because you can't. But the resurrection of Jesus is real. He's alive. See, and we say that, and we've said it so often, that we forget the miracle of it. Jesus' bones aren't rotting in some Galilean hillside. He's alive. And we can't do it without him. And we mustn't pretend we can. No amount of academic skill or information is going to help with that. Listen, I fly all the time, usually by plane. And I like watching people when I fly, because it's quite instructive. I'm a people watcher by profession, because that's how you learn how to communicate, to see what people are thinking and feeling and how they're coping with circumstances. And I love to look out for nervous flyers. And nervous flyers always behave in the same way on a plane. You'll get on the plane and everybody will be sitting and chatting, checking their seatbelt and pretending to listen to the nearest exit maybe behind you and all this. And then the plane is pushed back from the gate and then makes its way to the runway. And as it gets to the edge of the runway, nervous people just start to become more engaged in the process. And as the engines roar into life, they'd always do this. They grip the side of their seat harder and stare straight ahead. And so you watch them across the aisle, and they're looking like that, right? And they're concentrating. And then as the plane gets to the end of the runway, you'll remember, for those of you who fly, there's a moment when you're not sure if you're flying or not. You know that moment? Just before you take off. And at that moment, this is what they do. They're in their seats like that. And as the plane takes off, they ease up out of their seat just like that. Because there's daylight underneath here. And what they're doing is they're helping the plane go off the ground. And when they get to a few thousand feet, the captain comes on and he says, "I'm very grateful to Mrs. So-and-so in seat 26A, because without that, we'd have been in real trouble on the runway." Now, when I describe that to you, you can see the absurdity of the whole thing, can't you? It just seems mad. And yet, often in Christian work, we do the same thing. We say we believe in the Rolls-Royce engines and the shape of the wing and the skill of the crew. We say we believe all that. But actually, when we're nervous, we help. Brothers and sisters, all the power of the universe is in the hands of the risen Jesus. All of it. Our job is to be faithful, hard workers. But the power is his, not mine or ours. And so the combination for Timothy must be hard work and the receipt of resurrection power. And that will flow into the rest of the chapter, which is, and by the way, Timothy, you're going to come across all sorts of weird stuff. People believing the resurrection's already happened. People thinking that this is true or that is true. Don't waste a lot of time with all of that, because if you do, your ministry will be distracted. And what have I said to you? Don't get distracted. Be a workman who rightly handles the word of truth. Literally speaking, in the original language, rightly divides the word of truth. Calvin thought the word meant to a man carving meat and dividing it up in his family. So a portion for his wife and a smaller portion for the children, depending on their age. Rightly dividing up the food of the word. It was probably used in ancient Greek, though, for the driving of a road through a mountain. In other words, driving straight, whatever the obstacles were. So, Timothy, what you better do amongst anything when you work hard, drawing on the power of the resurrection, is divide the highway. Speak truthfully. Don't go round things. Don't pretend they don't exist. Tell the truth. Because when you do, you'll be rightly dividing the word of life, rightly positioning it, rightly cutting through the things which are wrong, things which are unhelpful. And then Paul gets this little phrase which is about moral behavior. Verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth. I want to pause here for a moment, because if we're going to mentor younger people, and that's anybody younger than us, if we're going to do that, we have to understand the temptations which face them. And desires or lusts, as some of the older translations have, and clearly have a sexual flavour to them, although that's not exclusively true. But so many of us have for long forgotten what we were like as young people. And so we condemn the sins related to sexuality very, very easily, because most of us feel too old to commit them. And it's very easy to condemn the sins which we don't feel tempted to do. And we better get this right if we're going to help young people, because they already think we don't understand. They already think we don't understand. This is really important stuff, because if we don't realise that the younger generations, one or two generations below us, have been in a world which has been sex-saturated in a way ours wasn't, we won't be able to help them. Because they live in a world in which these issues are front and centre, where for us they were behind the scenes. And the temptations are huge, either to indulge in sexual sin, or, as Timothy is being warned in the sexually febrile environment of Ephesus, either they're going to be tempted to sexual sin, which will ruin their ministry. We know nothing's changed. Money, sex and power are the things which have destroyed ministries over the years. They keep doing it. Flee those youthful lusts, Timothy. And if we can't, we've got to help people, because either young people are going to fall into sin, or they're going to be so cavalier and casual about it, they're going to think ours is the generation that were prudish, that were dismissive, that hardly talked about these things in public, and there's a massive danger, by the way. The church evacuated the world of sexual instruction and the world rushed in to fill it. Where did our young people get their sex education? Not in the church, many of them. And so their view was warped by a secular view of these things. We've got to understand that Timothy's of today face huge temptations in this sexual area, if we're going to really care for them and love them. Most Christian couples, young people, most Christian couples in the West, most Christian couples, I keep saying this, in the West, are sleeping together before they get married. We have to face that. Not that we agree with it, but to work out how to be those godly examples, calling people to faithfulness. And we made a huge mistake because we threatened people. In the 60s, we were always saying to Christian young people, and don't you sleep with someone you're not married to, because they might get pregnant, and think of all the horrors of that. And then the pill came along. Okay, so there's no danger of that now. So then we threatened them with sexually transmitted diseases, and now young people say, no, but we take precautions. And so our job is not to say this will happen and it's a bad thing, although it is still a bad thing, but because God's plan is for sexuality to be expressed in a beautiful context, which is marriage. And we ought to be expressing the beauty of God's command, not threatening them. Mostly young people won't take the threat seriously, and expressing that thing to them. And they don't believe we understand, by the way. For years in ministry, I would have young people come to me, and I was only in my 30s at the time. Young people, teenagers, would come to me because their parents sent them. But that's what parents do, by the way, to ministers all the time. We can't handle this. Talk to the vicar. Right? So they'd come and see me, and they'd be very embarrassed because it would be a question about masturbation or a question about something to do with sexuality. And many of them would say to me, it's difficult to talk about because, you know, I don't suppose you'll understand. You know, because obviously I'm old, right? I remember our son was about 15, I guess, maybe 14, this sort of age. I came in from work one day and put my computer back down. My wife was in the kitchen talking to my son. And I walked up to my wife. She had her back to me. And I sort of very absentmindedly patted her bottom and kissed her and then sort of walked away. Our son said, ugh, that's disgusting. And at your age. And that, by the way, is not an unusual attitude for all sorts of ages younger than us. And somehow, without being childish, without giving way to the values of the world, if we're going to be mentoring younger people, we have to realize that they're in a sexually active kind of world in which unbelievably the pressures fall upon them. And whereas we are content to thunder from our pulpits about same-sex activity or sex outside marriage, and of course, that's right, we should be honoring those biblical principles. Unless we show a measure of understanding to our young people, they won't listen to us, because they'll think that we're relics of a past age and their spirituality isn't dependent on their sexuality. That's true, by the way, for so many young people. Let me say that sentence again. Their spirituality is not dependent on their sexuality. In a way that many of us would find abhorrent. And so Paul says to Timothy, in this world in which you are going to find yourself in Ephesus, I want you to know that the way out of this is to flee, is to run away from those things. Not because I'm threatening you with something, but because if you want to run, you should run into the arms of the God who can protect you. The God who wants to use you, the God who wants you to live a holy and a pure life. I'm reminded of the story of Joseph in the Bible and Potiphar's wife. And Joseph is there minding his own business, working, and the wife of his boss comes on to him. You know, Joseph must have been tempted to stand around and have a discussion with her about it. look, this is not appropriate, I don't want to do this, this is wrong, blah, blah, etc. What did the Bible says he did? He ran. He fled from the scene. So, Paul says to Timothy, it's a tough world in which you're going to be exercising your ministry. You're going to need to work hard and stay focused, because if you don't, you'll be easily distracted. And you need to remember that Jesus identifies with the suffering and the pain and the problems you're facing, because he was fully human, but he was risen from the dead because he's fully divine, and he's going to help you if you draw on this resurrection power. And that must make a difference, not just in your theology, so avoid heresy, but must make a difference in your morality. So stay pure and focused on the things of God. And those who oppose you, gently instruct them in the hope that God will grant them repentance and they'll escape from the trap of the devil. My brothers and sisters, we have an amazing opportunity because we've been there and done that. Not necessarily sinned, although many of us in this room will have made mistakes as young people, which is easy for us to forget now that we've achieved at the great age we are at. But God is calling us to play our part in the discipling of the next generations, exciting them with the reality of what it means to follow the gospel of Jesus, to love this Jesus, and to embrace him in the ways that this chapter outlines. Because Jesus really does understand our weakness. And he really is alive. And must never, ever forget that reality. Because if we do, we'll be doing it all in our own strength. Paul's about to die. Timothy's about to live. May the power of the Timothys among us, the next generation in Australia, see the resurrected Christ at work through their ministry, so that Australia will see the revival of faith in Jesus we all long for through the resurrection, through this next generation of leaders who are committed and very focused, whose lives against the standards of society are morally pure, all because of the power of the Jesus who is alive. Amen.